Romans chapter 8, page 1757 in the Bench Bibles. I won't read the Genesis account about Joseph, but we'll refer to it, if not this morning, then this evening. The plan is to look at Romans 8:28 this morning and then follow up with the Heidelberg Catechism and Reformed Confession about God's providence this evening. So Romans chapter 8, page 1757, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And then our text, and I'll also end the reading there. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. These are very words of God, and we'll come back to the rest of the chapter, the Lord willing, this evening. Romans 8:28, just a couple of introductory comments. The text is well known by many, and I'm glad it is. The text is full of good theology, but also practical help. And if I succeed this morning, up to half of this sermon, or at least a third of it, will deal with the four words of practical application in the verse, and we'll see if that happens. I heard recently, too, about Romans 8:28, that the verse can become overused and too common. A one-hand, other-hand response. Can any scripture be overused and trite? I don't think so. But another response, I think I know what such people are getting at with their comments. We must not use Romans 8:28 as a simplistic formula that ignores people's pain and ignores the process. There's a lot of process that we go through when God is working all for good in our lives. And the best way maybe to handle Romans 8:28 is not to make it into a slogan, but to have a sermon on it and in depth. And if I may add one more thing, in talking with some of you after last Sunday, I commented, and this is my opinion, that we preachers simply ought to open up and apply the Word of God verse by verse. And that's what we're going to now try to do. So let's get into it. We'll go through Romans 8:28 word by word, a bit carefully, and try to get through the verse. Begins with, and we know. The and here tells us that the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us before the throne of God, that's a beautiful picture. God sends his Holy Spirit from the throne of heaven. The Son is ascended, the Spirit is sent to God's people. But the Spirit who is sent from God and works in God's people and for the good of God's people and through God's people also knows the needs of God's people and brings those needs to the very throne of God in heaven, and especially the prayers, so that the Spirit is pictured here as actively interceding on your behalf. Just let the picture sink in. That's not our verse for today, but it's beautiful in itself. And besides what the Spirit does on our behalf, we know something. Now, there's lots of ways we know, and maybe we should refer at least briefly to some of those ways. We know from the Bible. We know by faith. We also know, by the way, from what Martin Luther called valid and good deduction. What we have going on in Romans 8:28 is the apostle has said that God's people are justified just as if they had no sin, and therefore God's people are not under condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if there's no condemnation, then things don't work for bad in our lives ultimately anymore. There may be a lot of bad, but the God who justifies and ultimately won't condemn us will go with us until that great and final justification that Romans calls glorification. That's the logic of the passage. Now, I've told you what we know, but I also have to say that there are things we don't know. We don't know some things that I'll call penultimate or future toward the end, and we often don't know the end itself. Brief illustration, Joseph. He was dumped in a cistern, sold as a slave into Egypt, there falsely accused by some Egyptian floozy, dumped in a prison by her husband where they often died, never knew from day to day if they'd live, suffered much for many years. Surely, Joseph didn't see the penultimate, that he would be elevated to second in charge of Egypt in order to save people's lives in famine. And surely, when he was young, Joseph didn't know the ultimate. Now, Joseph came to know the penultimate. His brothers came to Egypt. You know the story, or many of you do. Joseph revealed himself in a beautiful verse that often makes me cry. I am. The Hebrew is ani, emphasis. Normally the Hebrew would say Josephi, and the E at the end means I, but ani is I emphatically. I am Joseph. And then later Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 15:19, we'll come to that this evening, you meant it for evil. Of course they did. They wanted to kill him in that pit. They wanted to kill him when he was sold into Egypt. Potiphar's wife wanted him dead. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to save much people alive. See, that's the far future thing we don't always know right away. Now, that much being said, look what we do know according to the text. And we know that in all things, now, all things, of course, means good things, and all things means bad things, too. And plenty of bad things happen in life. Paul, for instance, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, lashed one, 5 times, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was pelted with stones, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and on for about 10 verses. And Paul had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. You too have many good things happen to you, and also bad things. Now, let me sort of interject an application here, because we mustn't miss it. Please notice the good, would you? It's too easy to take it for granted. You woke up, you breathed, your heart was beating, you had the privilege of worshiping God in church on Sunday, and I hope you consider it a privilege to be here. You can begin the week in the courts of the Lord. You're worshiping a God who has answers to your deepest need, salvation. You're in a warm building and going to go to warm houses and warm cars on a cold day. Please, folks, notice the good. Don't take it for granted. And then, of course, there's the bad. And when the bad happens, please remember what our text says. And we know that in all things, bad things too, God works for the good of those who love Him. May I linger with that word God a minute? Because it's easy to pass up God, and it's God who makes the whole text go, if I may put it that way. We didn't have the word God there, we couldn't say all things work together for good. A couple of negatives here. This God is not impersonal, some blob of impersonal force. Don't need to say a whole lot there, but you know God is personal. Second, He's not the God of blind determinism. Third, He's not the God of false religions. For example, He's not a God who practices jihad and terrorism all over the world through agents who kill a bunch of Christians and say, Allah Akbar, God be praised. Not the God we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is all-knowing, able to do everything, caring, and comes into this life to help His people. Now, we could go in, oh, by the way, if I may say so, He's a God who knows more than the weather forecasters. Turned on television the other night, and I was told we were in the middle of an area where a storm was going to come, and there'd be 8 inches of snow on Sunday morning. And I said to my wife, well, maybe they won't have church at Cottage Grove. By the way, excuse me for this, but I want you to see how relevant God is. He's a God who is above and beyond Powerball. Seriously. So I turn on the television last night, and I'm told that the Powerball lottery has almost $1 billion in it. And today, apparently, it has $1 billion, unless someone won last night. But they were interviewing these people, and they said things like, they're buying all these extra tickets, apparently. Can't hardly buy tickets right now. And these people are saying things like, all my needs will be provided for. All my dreams will come true. All I've ever hoped for will take place. Dear friends, I know you know this, but let me put you in reminder of it. $1 billion isn't going to be enough to help you with your deepest needs and ultimate needs. In fact, you've probably read the stories. People who win millions in the lottery usually make themselves more unhappy than happy. And if they're not used to handling money, they usually blow it. And one man, I think, in Chicago was even murdered by someone who knew he won the lottery. And it's so typical American. If only I have enough money, all my needs will be taken care of. Time to end that. But see, the God we're talking about today knows more than the weather forecasters and can do more for you than any Powerball lottery. That's who he is. All-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and caring for his people. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. That word works is very, very important, and it probably is in order to spend a little bit of time at it. How does God work? Many ways, again, and I could talk deep theology here, but that's not the purpose today. Reformed theology has given us some helpful words to understand how God works. The first one is concurrence. If you get on Highway 6 after church and merge into 9094 to go north to Chicago or south, that's concurrence, two streams working together. When we lived in South Dakota, we lived near the muddy Missouri, which downstream a little bit from us merged into the mighty Mississippi. And concurrence means that your muddy life merges into mighty, indeed almighty, God. See, that's concurrence. And then sustenance. God works by sustaining our life. And maybe I can make something work here to illustrate. Maybe I can't. I don't know. Let's give it a try. With the piano, middle C here. That's staccato. That is, you musical people, sustenato, right? And that's what it means, that God sustains. He keeps on working in our life. Now, if you want a theological explanation, at least a brief one, think of it this way. God said to Adam and Eve, don't sin. Gave them the freedom, they sin. God could have said, you go to hell. Sin has consequences. God can't ignore the consequences. But God came right to them, and he got back in their lives. He got right in their face. Sure, he announced the consequences of sin. Pain in childbearing, pain in making a living. But he also came right away with the best news possible, the promise of a Christ to come. And then he continued every step of the way with his people in the Old Testament until the Christ comes, and he continues today with the Spirit. That's his sustenance at work. Concurrence, sustenance, preservation. God didn't preserve us, we'd all spoil. You know what canning is. You can beans, tomatoes, whatever, and they are preserved. God preserves. He also, by the way, governs. That's another word from Reformed theology. And he is the governor who will govern ultimately, not our president or next president. And God can do mighty deeds or miracles. Don't underestimate that. Now just hear these words again, because I really want it to sink in. And we know that in all things God works through concurrence, sustenance, preservation, government, and miracle. Now, before leaving that word works just a minute, let's talk about how we experience the working of God in our lives, if I may. We experience the working of God often, especially when things go bad, as a step backwards, right? And Romans 8, verse 28 is saying that the step backwards is not all there is, because God sees that step backwards. God knows it. God cares for us, and He's present there. And so therefore, ultimately, there will be a step forward, and even more than that, two steps forward. So think in terms of standing, step back, forward, second step forward. That's the process we experience. Now, some of you have seen that process many times in your lives. Some of you haven't seen it yet, and I think probably there are instances where we won't see the two-step forward until heaven. But it's a process. Remember what we said earlier, Romans 8, 28 isn't a slogan. It's a glorious statement about God and a process God works in our lives over time. Now, another way we experience, and this is the last one I'll mention, God's providence, is disappointment. But disappointment becomes His appointment. So that God has appointed to you some things, including today, January 10, 2016. And you may encounter disappointment. Well, in fact, we all will sooner or later. And it may even seem like double disappointment. But Romans 8, 28 is saying that our God is able to give us His appointment in our disappointments so that things turn out for our good. That's our text. Now, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Let me get to the applications here. One, affirm in your life that your God works for good. Any Murphy's Law people here? Do you know what that is? Oh yeah, seeing some heads shake their head, yes. Comes in lots of different forms. Here's one of them, the 50-50-90 rule. Anytime you have a 50-50 chance of getting something right, there's a 90% probability it'll go wrong. And on and on. Murphy's Law, if there's any of you who haven't heard of it, means if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Romans 8, 28 is just the opposite of Murphy's Law, God's law. Well, next time you're tempted to live Murphy's Law, to say it or think it, and believe me, you're not the only one. I'm the same way, okay? So this application is for me too. If you want to start thinking Murphy's Law and getting down and all of that, because that's what you'll do to yourself if you think Murphy's Law, please also think God's law. which is all things turn out together for good ultimately. Will you do that? If so, your time in church with this text is more than worth it today. And also, God's law is right, by the way, not Murphy's law. That's the first application. Notice that God works for good. And then to those who love him. There's a call here. Love God. Do you? The text has confirmed that God cares for you. Remember last week I told you I was impressed with what Calvin Seminary does with the young preachers? Every scripture, they should bring out the grace in the scripture. I'd love that myself. I think that's right. We ministers have to call sin sin, but the last word is never sin. It's God and God's grace. And this text is full of God's grace. We know, we can know something, that God, the real God, that in all things this God works for good. My friend, that's grace in Romans 8, 28. And that's a God who loves you. And now the text is also applying love to you and me. In the words, those who love him. Love God means care. Care for God. I mean, we use that word love in so many ways. You know, we love food. You can mean sexual love, love this, love that, love the next thing. In the Greek language, there are four words for love, and they distinguish what Christian love, agape love, is better than English by far, and we won't go into the four, but that word agape love means to care for God, genuinely care for someone. Begins with the Trinity, inter-Trinitarian love, extends out from God to his creation, and God says to his people, you too care. Care for me above all, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the second application, though, to love God. And then the third application right here in the text is, have been called according to his purpose. Today, my friends, God is calling you. Now, God's calling is big, of course. Comes through nature, comes in the Bible, which tells us more about God than nature can. God's call comes every day. Today God's call is coming in this church sermon. Tomorrow it'll come to you to live for him. And a week ahead, sometimes we talk of God's general call. The world, the universe, everything just shouts that there's a God every day. This world wasn't made by chance or accident. Nothing that becomes something that can't happen according to the second law of thermodynamics or the mathematical science of probability. A ball bearing isn't going to become a person no matter how many billions of years. The universe shouts there's a God. And that God is calling through the sun, the moon, the stars, the days, the intricacy and genius of this universe. But he's also calling in his Bible. And that call is to salvation and also sanctification or holiness. If you're not saved today, no Christian, God is calling you to salvation. Confess your faith in him. If you are a Christian, God is calling you to godliness. But in Romans 8, 28, the focus of that call is a little more focused or specific. What is it? Who have been called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for you and me. And he's calling us to be faithful in fulfilling that purpose. Now, I can't tell you what God's purpose in your life is, and you may not even understand it in depth. You understand some. You were born in a certain year, a certain place, certain state, certain culture, certain job, certain family, and on and on. But be aware that God has a purpose that he calls you to. And then the good news of Romans 8:28 is that you can know that in all things, as you live out your life purpose, God works for the good of those who affirm his goodness, not Murphy's Law, who love him and their neighbors, God above all and neighbor as self, who hear God's call as much and as clearly as they can, and understand that they're not just an accident or nobody in this universe of, what, 8 billion people, but God has a purpose for them. That's, dear friends, Romans 8:28. I want to end this morning by reading something. We have time for it yet. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see the thwarting of my purpose is God's greater choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning, open to his wise eyes. Disappointment, his appointment. No good will he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures of his love untold. Well, he knows each broken promise leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding, not one single choice, mine alone. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. My disappointments, thy appointments. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we rejoice before you at Romans 8:28. And now I pray that this people who've worshiped you by giving you glory and honor and seeing your grace may continue in a week ahead of glorifying you, living in your grace, and fulfilling the call of our text. Amen.